Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I'm so happy to be here with you. Thanks for being here with us. You might be on the road, and this is you're experiencing us for the first time here. Maybe you're off today from your usual work. So I would like to point out that you can find out all about us just by going to catholic.com. You're probably listening to us on a Catholic radio station or network, and you should find out what they do and follow them. But if you want to know what we do, we just produce this show and do other apologetics work. And again, catholic.com is where you can find us. And we'd love it if you would. And most days we take calls. And so if you're thinking, man, I'd like to call and straighten out this Carlo Broussard guy, you can call. He's got almost every Tuesday he shows up here and one way or another, sometimes via the internet connection. Sometimes today he's just in here in the studio. And you don't mind if people call and try to straighten you out.
Don't mind at all. No. I am more than happy to be straightened out. Yeah. It has happened in the past.
Yeah.
Right. It hurts. I will be honest. But I'm always grateful for the straightening out.
Yeah. Yeah. You don't, there's not always an immediate gratitude.
Exactly.
Sometimes that gratitude takes a while.
I want to know the truth, you know, and I want to get things right.
Right. Right.
And I'm on a journey of knowledge, and God knows that I have not gotten things right in the past, and God knows I will probably continue to defect and fail to get things right in the future. But in order to get things right, I need help, you know, and so I'm so grateful to be a part of the team here at Catholic Answers, to have guys like you and Jimmy and Trent and Joe and Tim to set me straight.
I have felt that
and
many
our callers,
times.
Man. I mean, you know, our callers who listen to Catholic Answers Live are quite sophisticated when it comes to theology and philosophy. And several times, you know, a person has called in and say, Carlo, you misstepped.
Yeah, right.
Here and there. And you know, are you aware of this scholarship here and there? And I've had to, you know, retract some of the things I've said and failed in getting things right, and so now I'm better for it because I have the truth now.
And that's kind of what we're doing today, is a little bit of a reflection on ways we could improve in our conversations with Protestants, yeah, or in our own internal understanding of the Catholic faith, so that we're not settling for kind of the pop version, as you call it,
yeah,
of, you know, there's kind of an instant version of how we respond, but we need the more profound understanding that's below it. And we talked the whole first hour about the relationship of faith and works.
Yeah.
And that's a very subtle one. And you do, if you don't get to that basic thing that you got to the end, which is we do cooperate with God's grace, but even that cooperation is a grace of God.
Right.
That 100% of our salvation is dependent on God. We're not dependent on her, so we can't. The dead, as we said, can't bring themselves back to life. And so you clarify all that, but you don't clarify it in a way that also says, therefore, you're nothing that you do matters.
Right.
You know.
Exactly.
So you end up having to balance things that that may be difficult for the mind to balance until it gets into a habit of going, oh, I see how these things are in balance. This hour, we'll talk a bit more about the oral traditions of the church and scripture and responding to the Catholic claim that there's only one. Now, you see, I'll probably even get the Catholic claim wrong. if I try it, you'll say to me, well, actually, it's a little more subtle than that. But the idea that there's only one rule of faith, which is scripture. And so we were talking before we went to the break. You did make the point that even scripture
itself. Well, that would be the Protestant claim.
The Protestant claim. Did I say Catholic?
I did. You did, okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
I was waiting for the tradition.
No,
the Protestant claim.
I just said the wrong thing.
Now,
by
that's important. Yeah. I'm glad you brought that up, and because you were asking, does that need further nuancing? And you might say yes, but if when you say that, the Protestant claim is there is a single, quote-unquote, rule of faith, that would be accurate because baked into that phrase, rule of faith, would involve infallibility. So to flesh that out, it's normally stated as Scripture is our sole infallible rule of faith, which would imply that there's other kinds of rules of faith that just aren't infallible. And so Protestants will concede or acknowledge that early church councils are authoritative, and even the church fathers are authoritative, and rules of faith, but they're not infallible. And consequently, they're not binding on the consciences of Christians, you see?
Yeah.
Now, to be technical and precise, for something to be a rule of faith implies that it is binding, a condition of which is infallibility. So when you say the sole rule of faith, what that means is the sole infallible rule of faith.
Yeah. And what you pointed out just before we went to the break was that, look, even as you read the New Testament, you see that in Mark's gospel, in the second letter of the Thessalonians, second letter of St. John, and maybe in others, but these were where you gave the examples. The Scripture itself points to the fact that Christians have knowledge that's been shared with them by the apostles that is not in Scripture.
Which would be
A tradition, an oral tradition.
An oral tradition that is not just a nice thing to think about or a fallible authority, but would be binding on their consciences to believe as Christians.
Because it was revealed by an apostle.
Exactly. So, at least for those Christians, at that moment, sola scriptura model was non-existent.
Sure,
it was
certainly
the sacred tradition, sacred scripture model.
So the more subtle Protestant argument then would be after the apostles, in apostolic age, we don't have that anymore.
Yeah.
What we have now, that can't mean that a guy that knew St. Paul, for example, the day that St. Paul is killed, he can't go by what St. Paul told him anymore. He can only go by what...
That's a good point.
It can't mean that. So it can't be an instantaneous it all... But certainly in some way...
It's going to get lost.
It gets lost over time,
this
apostolic oral tradition.
Yeah.
And so what we are left with is... Would that...
Yeah, that's the counter. The counter is... So a couple of ways in which the counter can go. So you as the Catholic appeal to these sacred traditions that Scripture points to in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
So one Protestant counter that many apologists will offer is say, well, that implies a misconception of what we mean by sola scriptura, we being the Protestant. I'm going to play the Protestant position here. So the Protestant apologists will say, sola scriptura doesn't entail that everything God revealed is confined to the Scriptures.
No. Right.
That's the implied assumption that you're making as the Catholic by appealing to these sacred traditions in the first century, right? You're thinking, well, sola scriptura means everything God revealed is in the Scriptures. Aha, here's something revealed not in the Scriptures. I got you, Protestant, right?
Yeah.
But then the Protestant counters will say, oh, no, you're misconceiving what I mean by sola scriptura. The Protestant will say, we don't mean by sola scriptura everything God revealed is confined in the Scriptures. What we mean is that everything God revealed that he intended for us to believe
is in the Scriptures.
Is in the Scriptures.
Gotcha. Okay.
The implication being that those things that Jesus is talking about, that Mark and his readers know, and that thing which Paul is talking about, yeah, that was for the first century Christians, but God didn't intend for that to be transmitted for us to believe today. What God revealed and he intended for us to believe today is what's found in the apostolic writings. Now, there was another possible way of the Protestant counter here, but it's slipping my mind. So let's just roll with that particular Protestant counter.
Okay.
So notice here, the question becomes, well, wait a minute. Is this data irrelevant for the Catholic? Like, should we just throw this out the window and never appeal to this data again about divinely revealed truths outside of sacred scripture in the first century? And the answer is no. It still has value for us as an apologist and in apologetical discussions. Here's one purpose of this data, a target that this data could be used for. So normally, whenever a Catholic appeals to a text like 2 Thessalonians 2:15, right?
Yes.
Where Paul says, hold fast to the traditions that have been handed down to you, whether through written epistle, or word of mouth. And Catholics appeal to that to support the scripture tradition paradigm, right? Now, a counter to that passage that many Protestants will pose is, well, all those oral traditions that Paul talks about in any tradition that's mentioned in the Bible in a positive way, those traditions, those apostolic teachings, are just simply identical to what they put in the writings.
Right, right.
Okay. Now, that is a target. That's a claim.
Yeah, because we don't
all have... the apostolic oral traditions are identical to the sacred writings, the apostolic writings. That's a claim. This data here refutes that claim.
Right. That's
because
right.
The assumption is that all oral teachings of the apostles are identical to their writings. Like everything they taught is put down in the writings. Well, this proves it false. St. Paul taught something that's not found in the writing. So we can at least have a counter to that Protestant counter with this data here.
Yeah.
So the data is not completely, is not irrelevant. It still is relevant just for a different purpose as opposed to the initial purpose that the Catholic apologist thinks it has, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's also a second relevance that this sort of data has in the discussion. Because what it does do is what I've already claimed and clearly shown, that it establishes a certain paradigm of sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And Jimmy employs this argument quite often in his debates on Sola Scriptura, and Trent has done it as well, which I think has some merit, that it establishes a first century paradigm. So then the question becomes, what's the evidence look like concerning whether the paradigm continued or discontinued?
Yes.
And that is the question. That's where the real debate lies.
Right.
Which position does the evidence favor? The view that the paradigm remained, which would be the Catholic Orthodox position,
right,
or the view that the paradigm changed?
Right.
What does the evidence favor when we read the New Testament? Does it favor the idea that perhaps this paradigm continued, or does it favor the idea that this paradigm changed? And that's really the heart of the issue.
Oh, okay.
When it comes to Sola Scriptura and debates about Sola Scriptura. We don't have time to get into this, but I would argue that the evidence favors greatly the idea that the apostles did not envision this paradigm to change, but that they envisioned this paradigm to continue. And that evidence is sufficient, in my mind, and I would argue, to lead someone to the conclusion that, you know what, this Sola Scriptura thing was not intended by Jesus and the apostles. And that would suffice as good enough reason to give up Sola Scriptura.
So the what you have to get to then is not kind of a reading of that. I read this stuff in the New Testament, you know, like these things from Mark or Thessalonians or John that you mentioned earlier, and that proves that sacred tradition persists. What you have to get to is it proves that there was a sacred tradition in the first century. Now the question is, did that sacred tradition persist, and was that what Jesus intended, or did it just dry up and go away, and that's what Jesus intended?
Exactly.
Okay, so you got to get to the right question.
Exactly. Yeah. And the question wouldn't even be about that those particular details, because we acknowledge those particular details did not persist.
Yeah.
In the transmission. Like, we don't know what they are. And our Protestant friends will utilize that against us as a counterweight. You don't know what those details are anyway, right? No, we don't. But that it doesn't follow from that Jesus and the apostles didn't attend some oral apostolic teachings to continue. So here's the point. Just because we don't know these details, or just because we know these details did not get transmitted, it doesn't mean that no details got transmitted.
We'll talk about that when we come back on the other side. All right, we got to take a quick break. Right back. We're talking now about Sola Scriptura and versus the Catholic view of scripture and tradition. More with Dr. Carly Broussard right after this.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
St. Carlo Acutis shared a dream in which Sister Lucia appeared to him, saying the first Saturday devotion could change the destiny of the world. The Blue Army of Our Lady of Fatima invites you to practice this devotion. Join a First Saturday virtual pilgrimage beginning December 6th. Experience spiritual meditations while traveling virtually through Portugal and Spain to 12 sacred sites tied to the Fatima story. Track your journey with a passport and stamps. Visit BlueArmy.com and select First Saturday Pilgrimage to learn more. Sponsored by Our Lady's Blue Army.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Elias Dorm. The fathers spoke of holy confession as almost a second baptism. Confession is an opportunity to repent and to begin again. Often, we tend to look at ourselves in terms of our failures and our sins. But God sees us in terms of our repentance. As often as we fall, we get up and we start over again, begging the help of God's mercy and God's grace.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. All right, let me just give you the state of play. We got Dr. Carla Broussard here with us on this Christmas Eve Eve, and we're talking about some of the ways that we might make missteps or we could do a better job in responding to Protestant claims about Catholic beliefs. And among the Protestant claims is that Catholics are wrong to say that there is such a thing as sacred tradition that is binding on us in a way analogous to how Scripture is binding on us, so that really the sole infallible rule of faith is in Scripture, and the tradition of the Church does not provide us with an infallible rule of faith. So we started talking about several passages in Gospel of Mark chapter 13, the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, the second letter of St. John, chapter 12, in which the apostles themselves and the writer, and in Mark's case, the evangelist, make clear that there are things that the first century Christians knew that the apostles taught. And so if an apostle taught it, it's binding on you. I don't think any Christian would argue that, like, Peter taught that Jesus said this. Well, Peter probably got that wrong. No, if Peter said Jesus said it, or if he says this is what Jesus meant by what he said, you have to. So the apostles' teachings are binding on us, and so it's clear that in the first century, there were two ways of accessing the teachings of the apostles. One was to read what was being written, which is the scriptures, and the other is the apostles themselves, what they said and what they instructed people to do and how they instructed people to behave, all of that. So the question is, did that oral tradition survive the death of the apostles? Well, now I was pointing out to you, Carlo, it seems to me obvious it does survive the death of the apostles because Right. Like there's all these people who know St. Paul, like Timothy and Titus, yeah. Right? Now, St. Paul is executed, but Timothy and Titus go on.
And whatever Pauline teaching they would communicate to their audience would be binding.
They would say, look, Paul said this, and that meant you can't just go, oh, well, Paul left Timothy to teach in his name, and Timothy tells me that Paul taught this as the truth of the faith. But I'm going to ignore it because it's not in Scripture. And nobody would have said that. I don't think anybody would. That's silly.
That's right.
But so the question is, did this stuff persist
beyond the apostolic age
in an authoritative way, second century, third century, yeah. Fourth century, and even down to us? And, yeah. And the Protestants would say, no. So I got to ask you, do we have any evidence that sacred tradition, that is thing given to us by the apostles— yeah. persisted and are still with us in the world today?
I would answer yes.
Okay.
There are, and there are several that even our Protestant brothers and sisters accept just unknowingly that it's based upon sacred tradition.
Okay.
So, for example, at least for those Protestants who believe in valid infant baptisms, mm-hmm. right? So, Lutherans, Methodists, Anglicans, valid infant baptism. That is something that cannot be accounted for in the apostolic writings, the sacred scriptures within the New Testament, and can only be accounted for through sacred tradition. Mm-hmm. St. Augustine is very clear about this. A friend of mine by the name of Kevin Fernandez on his YouTube channel since 33 AD, he did a fantastic episode where he shows how St. Augustine taught that explicitly the belief that infant baptisms are valid is something that cannot be testified to and accounted for by Scripture, but is believed on account of sacred tradition. So at least those Protestants who believe in the validity of infant baptism,
right,
that is a sacred tradition that has persisted. Maybe the Pauline teaching about what's holding the man of desolation did not, but
right,
this particular teaching did.
Right.
Secondly, how about the idea, and again, I'm using this example, Kevin Fernandez did an excellent job showing how Augustine taught and used this example of the rebaptism whether heretics need to be rebaptized. That was a debate in the middle of the third century among very prominent theologians and Christians and Catholic saints. Some saying if you're a heretic, you need to be rebaptized, right? Others saying if you're not a heretic, then you don't need to be if you're a heretic, you don't need to be rebaptized. Well, actually, I'm getting some things mixed up. Here is the issue. The issue is whether those baptized by heretics.
Oh, that's right. Okay, yes, right.
I'm thinking of Gnostics. And,
right.
Actually, I'm thinking of the Donatists who believed in rebaptisms, the necessity of rebaptisms. But this is close as well. So some said that if you were baptized by a heretic, you needed to get rebaptized. Others said, no, if you were baptized by a heretic, you don't need to get rebaptized. And then there were also issues of whether heretics needed to get rebaptized and stuff. Okay, so the idea that if you were baptized by a heretic, your baptism is still valid, that belief in and of itself is not accounted for by Scripture. That's a belief based upon sacred tradition. So any Protestant who believes that, hey, you got baptized in Trinitarian formula by somebody we disagree with and is in heresy, it's still a valid baptism. If you believe that, that's a belief of sacred tradition. That's something that did persist, at least St. Augustine thought. Now, what about those Protestants who don't believe in those things, right? We can't use those examples for Protestants who don't even believe in validity of infant baptism. Well, how about this? That there will be no more apostles.
Mm-hmm.
That is a belief that, from my understanding, all Protestants accept and assent to, precisely because they don't, and this is a consequent belief, there is going to be no new public revelation after the death of the last apostle. New revelation that would be binding on our consciences in order to be saved, like newly divine revealed truths.
Right.
Protestants agree that ceased with the death of the last apostle. So no new apostles, consequently, no new public revelation,
mm-hmm,
and then also no new scriptures, no new, quote, inspired written text in the sense of what's inspired as scripture. Those are three beliefs right there. No new apostles, no new public revelation, no new inspired scriptures that all Protestants assent to, yet cannot be accounted for by sacred scripture.
Right.
So those are apostolic beliefs that did in fact persist in transmission down to us today. And those beliefs coming from the apostles consequently would be binding on us, on our consciences.
Right.
Therefore infallible. An infallible rule of faith that is not sacred scripture. Thus, sola scriptura is false. So a Protestant who believes these particular beliefs that cannot be accounted for by Scripture, mm-hmm, and who advocate for sola scriptura either have to A, give up the binding nature of these beliefs in order to keep sola scriptura, thereby making new public revelation possible, new apostles possible, new inspired texts possible, right?
Right.
So they're either going to have to give up the binding nature of these beliefs to hold on to sola scriptura, or give up sola scriptura in order to hold on to the binding nature of the beliefs, in which case
right,
they would be affirming the infallible rule of sacred tradition. Okay. So those are a few.
It's weird to, hearing you describe it. It seems like in order to keep Scripture safe as revelation, you have to accept revelation beyond Scripture, because otherwise you won't know what's in Scripture, you won't be sure what's in Scripture, and you won't be sure that there's not going to be more Scripture. You have to accept the traditions of the church, or you can't, or Scripture itself becomes muddled.
Exactly. There could possibly be more Scripture to come if you don't accept sacred tradition as a binding rule of faith, an infallible rule of faith. And to add to that list of beliefs, the books that we actually have in the New Testament and even the Old Testament, some of them, the belief that these books are inspired cannot be accounted for by Scripture.
Yeah. And the Torah could. But other books can't. There are other books that can't.
We can talk about that on the other side of the break.
All righty. We'll take a quick break. We're talking about basically how to not flub it when you answer.
That's a nice way to put it. I like that.
Don't mess it up when you're responding
to Protestants.
That's
a nice title. Don't flub it.
Yeah. we'll reduce your flubs more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people? Bow to statues, venerate relics. And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic, and Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. All right, we tackled with Dr. Carlo Broussard in the first hour the whole faith and works and faith alone and justification and all that debate between Protestants and Catholics. And I shouldn't just say Protestants and Catholics, because it's actually Protestants and everybody else. I mean,
it is,
because even the all the different kinds of Orthodox would not accept the Catholic idea. Sola fide.
The Protestant idea.
The Protestant idea.
Right.
Sola fide. I keep saying Catholic. I know,
right?
I better stop that, man. The Pope's going to call. You're going to get in trouble, man. Leo will call. Look, dude.
Right. Rejecting the faith, a particular understanding of faith alone, and then, of course, the majority of Christianity rejecting the sola scriptura idea.
Yeah. All right. So now we're talking about the sola scriptura side of these things. And I believe I have the killer line.
Oh, yeah?
From the second letter to the Thessalonians. You better be careful how you say that one. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they received from us. Spada-ba-boom! Slam dunk!
For what? Slam dunk for what?
for the fact that you have to, that there is sacred tradition. For the sacred tradition that you are required to, we have it in writing.
Yeah. And then to even add,
yeah,
to steel man the Catholic position here.
Go for it, man.
Notice it, just back up a few lines before where you started reading.
Okay.
Doesn't Paul say something like, I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ? Do you see that there, the verse before, verse 5 maybe?
But the Lord is faithful, he strengthened me, and we may the Lord direct your hearts in the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. I'm missing it, but I'm reading really quick. I'm missing it. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I think he, let's see, 2 Thessalonians 3:6 here, right?
Yeah.
All right, we're doing this live on the air here, man. Here we go. Oh, yeah, it's right there in verse 6, right at the beginning of verse 6. I'm sorry. I told you to back up. That was my fault.
I was reading verses 1 through 5, and I wasn't seeing it.
I had a misstep.
Unfortunately, it's exactly right there. Now we command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, I knew it was right there. Now, notice there, Cy, Paul's not offering an opinion here, his own opinion.
Right.
As he does, for example, in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, what I tell you is not from the Lord, but I instruct you. If you
having
know,
to do with marriage and
celibacy
sex and all
and
that
stuff.
Yeah.
But here he's like, in the name of Jesus.
Yeah, right, right. This is the real deal. This is an apostle really being apostolic.
Yeah, so notice here that the tradition he refers to is an infallible rule of faith. It has binding authority because it's in the name of Jesus Christ. So that would seem to support the Catholic position of the sacred scripture paradigm, this two-fold infallible rule of faith here.
Yeah.
However, the misstep occurs whenever the appeal is made for this purpose of establishing the sacred scripture paradigm, and that is true, that is correct, and that is right. Where the misstep occurs is in the lack of awareness of how a Protestant apologist will counter our appeal to this text. Insofar as they say, well, guys, Paul puts in writing what that tradition is in verses 7 through 13. He records it for us. He talks about, we were not idle when we were with you. We did not eat anyone's bread without pain. Toil and labor, we worked night and day. Notice how that's juxtaposed to this brother who's being idle, right?
Yeah.
Not in accord with the tradition. What is the tradition? Paul's telling us, you got to work to get your bread, man. Mm-hmm. You can't be idle, right? He says, we've given you an example to imitate. Even when we were with you, we gave you this command. Namely, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. That's the tradition. So the Protestant apologists will say, you're appealing to this non-written, divine, revealed tradition, but Paul tells us what it is in writing, thereby seemingly justifying the claim all of the things that they taught was recorded in their writings.
Right. Oh.
So we don't
this
need
back,
this.
This boomeranged on me, Carlo. I am very unhappy
and
right
so
now.
And so you can see how the Protestant counter here has a bit of persuasive force.
Sure, yeah.
As to whether sacred tradition continued or not beyond the age of the apostles, right?
Right.
Like it's just all there in the writings. Okay, so, and that is a fair counter right here. I do believe that this Protestant counter undermines at least the purpose for which the Catholic appeals to the text,
right,
namely that sacred tradition would be continuing and persisting to be a binding rule of faith for us outside of the age of the apostles.
Right. Right.
However, that doesn't mean this text has no apologetical value for us. So let's pose that question. What apologetical value does this text have anyway?
Mm-hmm.
Like, can it help us still? And I think the answer is yes.
Yeah.
So notice, it does successfully establish the two infallible rule paradigm, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, right?
Yeah.
At least we got that because Paul taught it orally, and so that would have been binding on them. And then he does record it. That is true. However, what that does is it provides for us a backdrop against which we can assess some Protestant arguments in favor of sola scriptura. So you know how some Protestants will appeal to like 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 in support of sola scriptura or the sufficiency of
the
scripture.
Right.
Like all scripture is inspired and profitable for equipping the man of God for every good work to make him complete and perfect.
Yeah.
And then sometimes Protestants will appeal to 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written.
Yeah.
Right? So the relevance and the value that the passage under consideration has is to provide for us a mental framework in which Paul is working, right?
Yeah.
So no matter which passage a Protestant might appeal to try and support sola scriptura, this mental framework and backdrop that 2 Thessalonians 3:6 provides us helps us to see that Paul cannot possibly be thinking of sola scriptura in those other passages. Because Paul is operating with a mental framework of...
He doesn't have a sola scriptura mentality.
Paul is operating with a mental framework of, whatever we teach you guys, in the name of Jesus, you better follow it.
Right.
And if I put it in, if I say it orally, you're going to have to follow it.
Yeah.
If I put it down in writing, you're going to have to follow it. Whether it's oral or in written form, it's binding on you, Christians. This is an infallible rule of faith, right? Which, of course, maps on with 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So that's the mental framework with which Paul is operating when he writes things like in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is inspired and profitable for completing and perfecting the man of God. So given this background knowledge of the mental framework with which Paul is working, of this apostolic tradition, apostolic writing paradigm, that leads us to the conclusion that he could not possibly be envisioning sola scriptura in all those other passages.
Right.
And so that undermines the Protestants' appeal to those other passages in support of sola scriptura. How could those passages reveal and teach sola scriptura if Paul is not even conceiving of sola scriptura when he writes those passages?
Right, right. You don't even have to say, did the traditions persist? Because what you're saying is, Paul is telling you, you have to do what I say orally or in writing. So that establishes the fact that at the time, Paul is not conceiving of scripture as the only rule for you.
Right, right. So I would qualify a little bit here. So
okay.
I do think the persisting of the apostolic traditions question remains. But what we're arguing for here is that this text of 2 Thessalonians 3:6 establishes for us this Paul's mental framework of a tradition, apostolic writing framework, which means that whenever he says things that lead a Protestant to think of sola scriptura, he cannot possibly be envisioning sola scriptura, right?
Yes.
And here's the reason why, because if those passages, like 2 Thessalonians 3:15 through 17, were to teach sola scriptura, or the sufficiency of sacred scripture as a binding rule of faith, those passages would have to be speaking in the future sense. Like, whenever we're all dead and all you're left with is our writings, then you only follow our writings.
Right.
But all of those passages are not talking about the future.
No.
All of those passages are talking about for the Christians within the first century. And so given this background knowledge of Paul's mental framework of apostolic tradition, apostolic scripture paradigm, when he's writing to those who are reading his letters, saying these things that Protestants think are teaching sola scriptura, he cannot possibly be doing so. Because number one, it's not talking about the future model for the church, and so it's talking about the present. And if it's talking about the present, what is Paul envisioning? Scripture tradition paradigm.
Yeah, okay.
So my point here is that those passages that you would normally appeal to in favor of sola scriptura cannot possibly be teaching sola scriptura in light of what 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is providing for us, this relevant background knowledge of the mental framework of Paul that with which he's operating, the apostolic tradition, apostolic scripture paradigm. Mm-hmm. And so that provides for us an interpretive context, you might say.
Yeah.
That with which we can approach these other texts and say, no, he cannot possibly be teaching sola scriptura in those other passages.
All right, we're getting close to the end, and I feel like you have a lot more to say about sola scriptura. So we got some more issues to tackle. I think at least three more issues to tackle with how to respond properly and not, as I said before, flub it when responding to Protestants. Like, for example, that one was very helpful in that if you don't know that the Protestant isn't saying that Paul didn't say keep to traditions, they're not denying that. They're
right.
just saying that the traditions are listed immediately following, which proves their point that whatever was given in tradition that's needed is already in Scripture, and so you don't need sacred tradition. See, it's when you know those subtleties that you're able to better engage in these conversations. We'll engage with the... Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say one more thing. Another value of that text of 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is, again, providing us this two-fold infallible rule of faith paradigm, is it raises the question, well, you know, if Christ and the apostles wield and operated on this sort of paradigm of apostolic tradition and apostolic scripture as a binding rule of faith for Christians in the first century church, then you can see how it would be at least reasonable that it would be a paradigm to continue beyond the apostolic age.
So at least,
like,
yeah.
Why set it up just for the first century Christians but not for Christians to come throughout centuries? No. So it does have further apologetical value. I'm sorry I cut you off.
No, that's okay, because it does strike me that it's important to remember that when the apostles died, for another 50, 60 years, there were people who knew well what the personally knew well what the apostles had taught.
Which means Sola Scriptura could not have been the model for those.
Right.
For
that
generation.
So it's not just the apostolic age. It's the generation after the apostles too. This, because you just can't say, well, Peter did say to me, you know, this is what Jesus meant, but I can only go by what's written now. Nobody said that. That would have been crazy. So, all right, we'll get some more of the subtleties of the Sola Scriptura versus the Catholic position right after this with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 2010. EWTN provides live coverage of Pope Benedict XVI's historic visit to England and Scotland, including the beatification of Cardinal John Henry Newman. This was the first state visit of a pope to Britain.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Well, this went quick. When we come back again, it will be Christmas Eve, not Christmas Eve Eve, which is what we're having right now with Dr. Carlo Broussard, and having a great, at least for me, a really fun conversation of digging into the, you know, you really have to be of a mind to say, what does the other person actually mean? Not to attack, I guess that's what we mean by attacking a straw man, is attacking not what the actual argument the other person makes, but the argument that we know we can defeat. And we, Catholics, have that tendency as much as anybody else. But also, even when we have goodwill to listen and pay attention, we might flub. We might make a misstep when it comes to expressing what the Catholic position actually is. So I do want to, probably the most common defense I see, and it's often used as a shorthand in YouTube comments, you know, because it's just so obviously a defense, usable as a defense of Sola Scriptura, comes from the 7th chapter of Mark's Gospel, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about, look, you know, basically he's saying, I'm going to paraphrase the whole thing here, but, you know, there's this commandment of God that you're supposed to take care of your mother and father.
Yeah.
And you have this tradition that if you give the money to the temple, you don't have to take care of your mother and father. You've replaced traditions of men for the traditions of God. And that is an argument for Sola Scriptura in this sense that, look, you these traditions of men, Jesus is instructing us not to follow them. He's making very clear that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to follow only Scripture. So that's a tough one to overcome. And it does make a really good little snide remark in the YouTube comments.
You know? Yeah, normally, so this passage is appealed to by some Protestants to say this text defeats the Catholic idea of sacred tradition being binding on us. Because here, you know, Jesus seems to be rejecting tradition. Now, the Catholic immediate Catholic response to that is to say, ah, well, Jesus is not rejecting all tradition or traditions. He's only rejecting a particular kind of tradition, namely the traditions of men. Okay? And so the Catholic would think in that response that the Catholic position is safe here, right? We've countered the counter response. However, some Protestant apologists will respond to that counter and say, well, the Protestant isn't saying that this verse proves all traditions are bad, right?
Yeah.
Rather, what this text shows is that all tradition must be subordinate to the standard of the Word of God, namely Sacred Scripture.
Right.
And so that's a fair counter from a Protestant, because what the Protestant is doing here is just distinguishing his view and interpretation of the text from another Protestant's interpretation of the text. So on the other Protestant's interpretation of the text, Jesus is showing all tradition is bad. You Catholics should stop your tradition stuff, right? Well, the Catholic response that we articulated would suffice to meet that target.
But that's not what the Protestant is saying in general.
Well, some Protestants will disassociate themselves from that view and say, hey, wait a minute. That's not my argument, man. You know, you're shooting your arrows at a different target.
Right.
So the Protestant will say, my version is, hey, look, Jesus is just showing us all tradition needs to be subordinate to, measured by, sacred scripture. And that's what sola scriptura is. Scripture is our sole infallible rule of faith. We believe that tradition can be good and helpful. The ecumenical councils, so the Protestant will say, ecumenical councils, church fathers, all helpful and authoritative in some sense, but always subordinate to and measured by sacred scripture. That's what Jesus is teaching here.
Mm.
And there is a different target than the initial target we
articulated,
which demands a different kind of response, but not entirely different, because the response here is, okay, well, notice our Protestant friend in this target is saying all tradition must be subordinate to and measured by sacred scripture. But that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus only articulates a particular kind of tradition that must be subordinate to and measured by sacred scripture. And what is that? A tradition of men.
Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Which would imply that there could possibly be a tradition, some other tradition, that is not subordinate to and measured by sacred scripture. Which sort of tradition might that be? An apostolic tradition, orally taught by the apostles, not contained in their sacred writings.
Yeah.
Which is what we were talking about earlier.
All right, let me give you one more. Well, I've got a couple more of these.
Yep.
There is an argument against sola scriptura that I may get this argument wrong, so you might have to help me with it. But it basically says, look, sola scriptura can't be true because there's no scriptural list of New Testament books, for example.
Yeah.
Okay, let's just take the New Testament. Yeah. So because there's no scriptural list of New Testament books, I am completely reliant on sacred tradition to tell me that, for example, that Mark's gospel is scripture, or that the letter to the Hebrews is scripture. Without the tradition of the church, I don't know what is in scripture. And so if I need this tradition of the church to know what's in scripture, sola scriptura is false. Did I make the argument correctly?
No, that's good. But here's the Protestant counter that we have to be aware of, which that articulation of the argument could potentially lead to a misstep if you aren't aware of the Protestant counter to that argument.
Okay, which is?
Which is, well, you're assuming that I need an infallible rule of faith like sacred tradition to know which books are infallible. But, so the Protestant apologist will counter, you can be fallible and discern infallible books. You don't have to be infallible to discern infallible teachings or infallible testimonies.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
And so consequently, as R.C. Sproul put it, and Gavin Ortlund has re-echoed this statement or catchphrase. We have, so the Protestant says, a fallible list of infallible books. Why? Because you don't need to be infallible to discern infallible testimony. You can be fallible and discern infallible testimony.
Yeah.
So their argument goes. Now, many Catholics will jump on that and say, oh, well, that's fallacious reasoning. You can't have more in the effect than in the cause, right? So the effect is discernment of infallible books, like I know these are infallible, right, teachings in the New Testament. But you're fallible men as the cause discerning that. So it's a, you got more in the effect than in the cause, right? However, I actually think this is a misstep.
Okay.
I think that Gavin Ortlund, say, who says you don't have to be infallible to discern an infallible testimony in order to justify him knowing which books are infallible in the New Testament, even though he's not, even though the sacred tradition, the tradition he's relying upon is not binding and infallible. You can be fallible and recognize legitimately so with real knowledge and infallible testimony. And we have to concede that even as Catholics. Why? Because I can read the New Testament documents as historical documentation of the life of Jesus and come to the conclusion of historical facticity,
yes,
that Jesus is an infallible testimony on behalf of Almighty God, the Creator.
Oh, that's right. And I'm a fallible person who can come to know
exactly
that Christ is infallible.
You can know historically that he taught himself to be God, and you can know historically that he performed miracles to verify that claim.
Wait. He didn't teach himself to be God.
Did I say that?
No. You said it correctly. He taught that he was God, but the way you said it, it sounded like he taught himself to be God.
All right, let me try that again. You can know historically that he taught
that he was God.
That he was God. Yeah. He understood himself to be God. He made claims to be divine.
Right.
And you can also know historically that he performed miracles to verify that claim, the greatest being his resurrection.
Right.
And so you as a fallible person can conclude Jesus is an infallible testimony.
Yes, I can.
Right?
I have done that, as a matter of fact.
And then you can know through historical investigation in the New Testament documents that he appointed these men called the apostles to whom he gave his very authority to speak on his behalf infallibly. So,
right.
So you can recognize the apostles also as an infallible testimony. And those apostles tell us that some of the books in the New Testament are inspired. Paul says Luke's gospel is inspired, or at least he hints at it. Peter says some of, you know, Paul's writings are inspired. So, and we have maybe some data that could lead you to the conclusion that if you're an apostle and you write something, it's inspired, right?
Yeah.
So notice Gavin Ortlund's position that I'm sympathetic to is you can be fallible and recognize infallible testimony. But here's the key, Cy. The question is not in this debate as to whether fallible men can recognize infallible testimony.
Mm-hmm.
The question in this conversation about the canon that you brought up and sacred tradition is whether fallible men can recognize divinely revealed truths. What is a divinely revealed truth? That has been taught by the infallible testimony? The inspiration of these writings in the Bible.
Right.
You see the distinction?
Yeah, they're not just infallible writings. They're
exactly.
Writings.
There's an essential, there's a conceptual logical difference between infallible testimony and a divinely revealed truth, such as the inspiration of some of these writings.
Yes, yes.
So I can, as a fallible person, recognize the apostles as an infallible testimony that would bind me in whatever they teach. The question here is, did they teach that some of their writings are inspired? Some of them, yes. But other Christian writings we have in our New Testament, we don't have them teaching us that those books are inspired.
Yeah.
So here, when it comes to Mark's, the words of Mark's gospel, I would argue, the epistle to the Hebrews, I, as a fallible person, cannot know that those writings are inspired by God.
Right.
That, for that, I need an infallible testimony. The infallible testimony of Jesus and the apostles falls short in giving me that knowledge. So where am I getting that knowledge from? It's got to be some other infallible testimony. We as Catholics say it's sacred tradition being interpreted by the infallible testimony of the magisterium.
Music's playing. Just drop the mic right now, man.
Boom! Boom.
Mic drop. All right, that was a lot of fun, Carlo.
Yeah, man, that was a blast.
I'm so glad you were here in the studio for this conversation.
Absolutely,
I just enjoyed it so
much. Thanks for having me.
And I can say Merry Christmas to you.
Absolutely,
I'm wishing
man.
You a Merry Christmas.
Indeed.
And Merry Christmas to everybody out there.
Same to you.
And you know what? We got a brand new show for you tomorrow. I don't know what it is, but it's going to be great. And it's going to be Christmas Eve. So we'll see. As a matter of fact, it's all the way through the end of the year. Just check us out. We got a new show every day between now and the end of the year. And that's all I know. I will probably talk about Christmas. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.